It's time to begin. We're running a little bit late this morning, not bad. But we have a long program here. I think it's remarkable that one of the unique aspects of the Codex W was it had on its covers, as it was buried, it had two wooden plates and onto which were painted the likenesses of the four authors of the Gospels. And who is this? This is Mark. And we know it's Mark because over here is M-A-R-K-O-S, running from top to bottom alongside his picture. And all of the pictures of the four authors, John's is obliterated somewhat from usage, but all of the pictures show their hands underneath their garment, except for this one hand. And it isn't lost on the scholars that what this apparently is, whoever painted the picture, wanted to make a point of the fact that Mark had a mutilated hand, his right hand. The middle finger is shorter than it ought to be. And it seems that the story which was passed around among the writers of the first and second century were that Mark had chopped off the end of his middle finger. Bob Burright can tell us about that, I think. So. But he did it deliberately. Apparently wasn't in an accident. He did it deliberately to disqualify himself from serving as a priest. Because having mutilated hands or missing parts disqualified you as a Levitical priest in the temple service in Jerusalem. And he was apparently part of an order of priests who served periodically. And when your order was called, then they cast lots to see which of the priests served on which days in the temple. And his name was sure to come up at some point or other. And he didn't want to do that anymore once he became a Christian. So he is mutilated in his right hand. Now, which would you guess is his dominant hand? Is he right-handed or left-handed? Would you do that to your writing hand, or would you do that to your offhand? And apparently he's left-handed. And so he did that to his right hand so he wouldn't have to serve as a Levitical priest. Now, we know he was a Levite because in Colossians chapter 4, it says he was the cousin of Barnabas who was a Levite. And so that means he was probably in the same clan and he was Levitical as well. So the whole story is true, and it has a bearing on how he wrote his gospel. He and Luke were, of course, not among the original apostles of Christ. And they came onto the scene later on. Probably Mark came onto the scene in the story in, I think, the sixth chapter of Acts, where it says a large number of the priests became Christians. And so he may have been among that number. And so here he is, writer of one of the major gospels New Testament. Now, there may have been other people attempted to write Gospels, but these four had been chosen as representative of the story of Christ from four different viewpoints. And they all have their peculiar aspects, although Mark's Gospel more generally relates to Matthew's gospel than the others do, and he and Matthew must have known each other. In fact, all four of these men came on consecutive years, as we found out when we looked at the dating of these manuscripts in AD 57, 58, 59, and 60. Matthew's was first, then John, and then Mark, and finally Luke. But Mark had trouble with the ending of his gospel. And that's what we're going to look at today, the ending of the gospel of Mark. Incidentally, who painted these pictures? Well, we really don't know. course, it isn't. The author didn't sign his work. Thank you, George. I think everybody has a... Does everybody have a handout? Do any of you need a handout? You'll help. It'll help you in reading some of the material that may not be a good enough size on the screen in a minute. So we don't know who painted these images, although there were writings in the first and second century that suggested that Luke, who was, of course, the physician, may have also been a good artist, that he painted the first pictures of some of the Christians in Christ's following. So it could have been Luke. I mean, he was on the scene, but we don't know that that's the case. But we do know that apparently they took some attempt to make the likeness appropriate. Now, here we have the ending, the beginning of the end of Mark's gospel. And there's a red arrow up here. Starting here is where the translation begins over here. And let's just kind of read that together. I can read it better with my glasses on, I bet. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mark says, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the door of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone was rolled back, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen, but he's not here. See the place where they laid him. He continues, but go and tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you. Now that's the message to be given to the 11 apostles. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, as far as Sinaiticus and Vaticanus manuscripts are concerned, two of the big three unseals that we've been looking at, this is where Mark's gospel stops. Interesting. It's right in the middle of the story, isn't it? And why should it stop here? And the last word is G-A-R. That's a G-A, and that what looks like a P is an R. Now, some of the later manuscripts added a short paragraph. That seemed like a crazy place for the thing to stop. And so they added another paragraph to it, which was not Mark's ending, but someone else trying to finish it off in a reasonable way. They reported briefly to Peter and those that were with them and what they had been told, and after this, Jesus himself went by means of them from east to west, the sacred, imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. In other words, the gospel was spread throughout the world from these people that learned what the women had said. And that's sort of a very brief way of tidying up an unusual ending. Why would Mark stop at that point? Well, his training was that of a priest. And the priests were almost all of them Sadducees. And we learned back in the Gospels when Jesus was approached by the Sadducees with the story about the woman with seven husbands. Remember that? there was a comment made in there that the Sadducees didn't believe in two different things. What were they? They didn't believe in the resurrection, and they didn't believe in angels. And you'll note that in this story, back in the on the previous page, it said that a young man sat in the tomb. Other writers said it was an angel. You remember that? So it's kind of curious, isn't it? I think he got to this point in his story, and his training kind of took over, and he had questions. How am I going to finish this out? What am I going to say about the resurrection? What am I going to say about angels, who obviously played a part in this? And he was kind of stuck. He was looking for some help. And he stopped at that point in the manuscript. Now, it got to on where the scriptorium was, and he said, y'all hang on to this. I'll be back in a month or two, and we'll finish it up. But they went ahead and copied the whole manuscript, and it got distributed, stopping at this point. Now, he came back later on and finished it so that you have what is in your Bible. But here's what we have in Vaticanus. He comes back to the point where he says they were afraid. Here's the word. It's related to our word phobia. And this word, appended to the end of it, is an intensifier. They were very afraid. And so it stops there. Vaticanus stops at that point, puts the title at the end, and puts a colophon here, which is very similar to the one that's on the one in Codex W, remember? It has eight lines and dots above, and then it's got arrowheads and double dots here running out in a short tail, which indicates if it's the arrowheads, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of them, which indicates that it's A.D. 51. When they got hold of this manuscript that Mark had written, which is earlier than the others, you might be interested to note. I don't know if we're reading that tale correctly, if we're supposed to read both, but the top part of the colophon, we said, indicated when the manuscript was written, and the bottom part, when it was translated, and it's almost the same time. So this was a fresh manuscript, but it wasn't finished. And so the ones who did the scribes who did Codex Vaticanus left a whole column here blank, ready to, I guess, obliterate this and continue the story down to the end. And so they expected more, but of course it never came. And so that's what the manuscript looks like as it was copied into the Vatican copy of the Gospels. All right. Here's what Sinaiticus looks like. Same thing. Here's the phobia part, and here's the intensifier, G-A-R. And then here are eight dots and 11 arrowheads indicating when it was written. There's 6, 9, 10, 11. And 11 from A.D. 46, which would be the 8th century after the founding of Rome, would make it 57 A.D. when they thought this had gotten to this point. But look at the dots down here. This particular copy of Mark apparently was made in the 8th century, a long time later. But still, they didn't have the whole story. They only had Mark down to the point where Mark gave up and said, I've got to go find some more material to figure out how to end Mark. Well, Alexandricus has the whole story. The other of the big three uncials is complete, and we'll see that in a minute. All right. He comes back later on, And here's where he had stopped before with this word right here. And he begins, and the scribe now is able to complete Mark. And so let's read what he wrote here. And I have a copy on the podium here so that I can read it. Let me turn the page here. So, they were afraid in the middle of that page. And verse 9 says, when he goes on, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, so he's a little more confident about the idea of a resurrection now. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. That's the 11 apostles. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, what was their reaction? They would not believe it. Now, he's talked to some witnesses at this point, hasn't he? And so he's writing what they told him had happened. And afterwards, after this, he appeared in another form to 2 of them. 2 of whom? 2 of his disciples, as they were walking into the country. And that's reported, isn't it, in Luke's gospel. Also, Luke 24:13 records this same thing. So he may have talked to Luke about this and said, well, who else was a witness? And so he briefly gives the same report that's expanded in Luke. As they were walking in the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. What's the problem with the 11 apostles that they don't believe? We saw that in the case, and we noted it often, in the case of one apostle who had great difficulty in believing. That was Thomas, wasn't it? And there were 2 separate occasions recorded, I think in Matthew, where they were eating and Jesus appeared and convinced Thomas in the second such encounter. So they told them, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves. Now, he had just appeared to other witnesses, but now he comes to them as they sat at table. They were having a meal. And he upbraided them for their unbelief. What's the word upbraid mean? If you were upbraided, doesn't have anything to do with the hair on your head. What's it talking about? A what? It's a severe rebuke, isn't it? And to be upbraided is a strong term. He upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. So, well, you can understand their reaction. That was a difficult thing for them to accept, and it seemed overly miraculous, I suppose, that should be the case. Now, your account in your Bible stops at that point and then goes down, skips what's in Codex W, to verse 15. We stopped on verse 14. Here's verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. And we're familiar with that. What do we call that? The Great Commission. And so there's a section in Codex W that doesn't appear in our Bible. And it occurs only in the freer copy of Mark. And this is called the freer logion. I don't know. I guess that's a Greek or some term indicating a passage of Scripture that doesn't occur in your Bible. We got to look at that in a minute. So, what's this that we skipped? We'll go back and look at that in a moment. He goes on, these are the signs that will accompany those who believe in my name. And he finishes it out. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And they will, if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. And they will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, at that point, at the end of verse 18, we noted before in our discussion of Mark early in the course that Mark had trouble again here. He put at the end of the, they will recover, over here in the Greek, he puts a double stop and he puts a stamp of approval. And then he has second thoughts about it, and he erases the stamp, and he goes on and writes two more verses. He's finding it difficult to tie this thing off somehow. And so he decided that wasn't an appropriate ending. What I need to say is this. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. That's important. And they went forth and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that attended it. Amen. And so he had another stumble in finishing it off, apparently, and finally got it in a conclusion that he could approve of, put another stamp of approval and signed off on it, and the scribe finished the book. But there's this section of scripture that we don't have in our Bible. What about that? Well, it's in the second half of this particular page. We'll look in a minute. It actually, these are parts of the same page. Afterward, let's start in verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they sat at table, and he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And they excused themselves. Who's they? The 11 apostles. Saying, this age of lawlessness and unbelief is under Satan, who does not allow the truth and power of God to prevail over the unclean things of the spirits. Therefore, reveal thy righteousness now. What did they say in effect? Why did they not believe? The devil made us do it. That's a rather common thing we hear even today, isn't it? They blame it on the devil. And what would you expect Jesus to do? He might be angry with them for trying to excuse their unbelief. But he says, and Christ replied to them, the term of years of Satan's power has been fulfilled. Okay? Now that reminded me of something written in the book of Revelation. And if you go there, Revelation 20, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having a key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore till the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. That last line kind of raises the hackles on the neck, on my neck. It's a scary thought that the devil's going to be free in the world toward the end of our existence on earth, as humanity's existence. The 1,000 years is used, and many people have gone through this whole story about large numbers of years. That just simply means a long period of time, I think. And most scholars think that that's the case, not a specific 1,000 years. However, it's my impression that the devil may be already out again. I don't know if that's how you read the news or not. So here we have the rest of the story. Satan's period has been terminated, and that's part of the triumph of Christ over Satan, right? The power of death has been destroyed, which was Satan's major weapon, and so that's all finished, and Satan is done. But that's, and of course, that explains a lot of things to us when we talk about illnesses in the time of Christ that he cured by casting out a demon and such things. That's no longer the case, although illnesses, of course, still occur, but not because of Satan. He goes on to say, but other terrible things draw near. And this little passage that's missing in the book, in our copy of Mark. And then a remarkable sentence here that I think belongs in the flow of the argument in Mark's gospel. For those who have sinned, Jesus goes on, I was delivered over to death that they may return to the truth and sin no more. That phrase is one he used often when he healed somebody, wasn't it? Go your way and sin no more. That they may return to the truth and sin no more, that they may inherit the spiritual and incorruptible glory of righteousness which is in heaven. You'll find bits and parts of that statement in other parts of the New Testament. There's not anything about it that is contradictory to what we know. And so here is, in a nutshell, the gospel. Why he was crucified, what the purpose of it was, how people are redeemed from sin, and that they may inherit the glories of heaven. And he said to them, in the what you have in your Bible, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. And so he's just told them in this passage what the gospel was. And he says, go preach the gospel. So I think the passage belongs. It was something that Mark had written, and it was in the Codex W, but it disappeared for some reason. That's an interesting puzzle, isn't it? Now, if you put the page back together, as I've done here, you can see that it's the middle section of the front side of the last leaf of Mark's gospel. In fact, it's the end of the book as far as the four gospels are concerned. You might recall that in an earlier class we talked about a passage in chapter 1 of Mark that somehow disappeared. Mark starts out talking about John the Baptist, and he goes back and quotes Malachi and Isaiah. And the first verse of Isaiah is there, Isaiah 40:3. And he goes on with five more verses of the quotation from Isaiah that's not in your Bible. It got expunged somehow. And it's in the middle of the first page of the first leaf, on the front side of the first leaf of Mark's gospel. This other passage that disappeared is in the middle of the last leaf, the front side of the last leaf of Mark's gospel. Side by side, looks like something happened. Sort of like we talked about the mistake that was made in John. There's no duplication anywhere. And I'm hard-pressed to explain to you why these two passages were deleted. They weren't deleted in the original here. They're there. But somehow, in the copies that were distributed of Mark's gospel in the first century, they never made it into the subsequent copies. There may have been several copies that were correct, but they don't persist, and we don't see any until you get down to the 3rd century or so, and you see Alexandricus and Vaticanus. So there's something peculiar there. I don't think there's anything in those lost passages that are essential to our understanding the truth. But on the other hand, this last passage at the end of Mark would be handy in understanding the flow of Mark's presentation. Okay. Now, here is Alexandricus. And you can see where the red arrow is. That's where the freer passage belongs, but it's not there. But the rest of the ending of Mark is verbatim like it should be and like it is in Codex W. Okay? So Alexandrinus got the whole story. Now there's one more interesting thing about Mark's gospel. Incidentally, next week we're going to talk about, if you're a little bit anxious about something that should be in your Bible that's not there, we're going to spend next week looking at all of the differences between Codex W and your modern Bible. And most of these differences are very minor. A few things that are in Codex W that aren't in your Bible, more things that are in your Bible that weren't in Codex W that were added later on. But we can find those now. That's the sort of thing that the scholars in the last couple of centuries were looking for. Nestle, in particular, were trying to reconstruct the original from all of the various versions that they had. But he did a marvelous job. He caught most of them. But there's just a few things that are a little different, and we'll look at those next week. And we're going to talk some next week about what this means to our concept of inspiration of the Bible, okay? Because I think that's where it comes to light. Comes to roost, I should say. We need to understand what inspiration means and how God did this, allowing the writers to express things in their own way, but still containing the truth of God's Word. All right. At the end, on the last page, on the back side of the last page of Mark's Gospel, and I don't think you have any of this in the handout, but kind of watch what we're going to talk about. There are two spots here. One up at the top, where there's some writing right along the decayed edge of the page. And there's some writing down here at the bottom after the title, the end title of Mark's Gospel. They put the title at the beginning and the end of each of these Gospels. So there's something written there. It's sort of in a script Greek that isn't part of the gospel, something someone added to the last page. And it's also the last page of the book. So it may not be specific to Mark's gospel. It may be specific to the whole story. We don't know. But let's see what those things are. Up at the top, almost caught in the decay of the edge of the page, there's something written, and you can see the letters here, rather large letters. These are the letters that we have, written rather strangely, if you translate it, it says cleanse, temple, and this S-O-U means your, cleanse your temple. Now, there may be more back over here that's caught in the decay of the page. There may have been a writing there. I would have expected it to say, Jesus, cleanse your temple, or God, cleanse your temple. But we can't really tell that. But this part of it is pretty clear. Now, it's peculiar. The writing is awkward and badly spaced. as if the writer were unfamiliar with Greek letters, for one thing. The slope of the tails, and that's where these, here is a U, a capital U. It looks like our letter Y. And here's another one over here. The slope of the tails on the U trail to the right, suggesting that the writer's left-handed. You know where I'm going with that. And the writer may have been Mark. Who would be allowed to take Mark's gospel and scribble on the top of the last page? I mean, I don't think, unless someone overpowered the scribe and came in with a, he didn't have a gun, but maybe had a knife, and said, I'm going to write something up there, but he wrote, this is what he wrote. What does that tell you? And if it was Mark, he was quite concerned because the news out of Jerusalem would have made him very upset. Jerusalem's under siege by the Roman army. Vespasian has it surrounded. It looks hopeless. But on top of all of that, the zealots have taken control of Jerusalem. We find all of this in Josephus' story about the destruction of Jerusalem. Vespasian lifted the siege for a brief interval because of disturbances back in Rome, and he left the army in the hands of his son Titus, who came back and re-established the siege a few months later. But a number of people escaped during the time when the siege was lifted, and their reports came back, and of course, Mark knew about it. The temple is full of dead bodies. There's no place to bury the dead. And the siege has been serious, and a lot of people have starved to death. Plus, disease has taken many lives, and they didn't have a place to bury everybody, so they just piled the bodies. The zealots just piled the bodies in the temple courts. That may be the reason why he wrote what he did. And that would fit, of course, Mark, who had been a priest in the Jerusalem temple. But it tells us that the temple, when that message was scribbled across the top of the last page, the temple was still standing, right? You wouldn't ask him to cleanse his temple if it's been destroyed. And so that puts a limit on that particular little line of words to AD 70. It can't be past AD 70. It has to be in the AD 60s, probably 68 or 69. Well, that's another way to date the manuscript because it indicates something could be put there by a forger, of course, but I don't know that he'd put something like that. So the likelihood is that supports the idea that this was written, that little scribble on the top of the page was written after the book was completed, and someone came back and was examining it, and Mark was there, and he wrote that about the temple. Now, there's another writing at the bottom, and it's surrounded by crosses, one here, one there, and unfortunately, it's smudged over here so badly, we don't know who he's talking about. Holy Christ, be with your servant Mark and the entire family of him. Who would write that? And who had the authority to write something like that? I suspect it is Mark, although it has been, the name over here has been suggested to be Timothy or Peter, Simon, or Mark or Philip. So all of those are possibilities, but someone wrote something, a blessing, about someone who's evidently in trouble. Well, Mark had been in the Nero persecution. Mark was taken prisoner, and he was eventually killed. And it probably happened in Alexandria that Mark met his end. And so that may have something to do with the timing of the writing of this book as well. So that would indicate first century for sure. If you take the mark on the left-hand side over here, it's well enough formed that you can see that there seems to be some letters across the crossbar here. This large centerpiece is a row. And Lee Woodard suggested that what we have here is a capital B, a little A, the R, which is the centerpiece of the cross. Now, this arm is longer, as you can see, because it's got more letters in it. And so it has clearly an N and an A. And so he thinks it's Barnabas and suggests that Barnabas may well have been the scribe who put all of this together. So that's an interesting footnote. Here are the conclusions, plus some more that you don't have in your handout. I have the first nine, which I had to get into the office early in the week because we didn't have electricity Friday. I guess that went well. We have electricity now today. But here are the lists, which you can see, things that we've talked about today, and I want to go over number 10. The pleading prayer at the top of the last page asking for cleansing of the temple was likely entered by Mark in AD 69 when Jerusalem was under siege. And number 11, the blessing conferred on Mark at the end of his gospel was probably written by the scribe some years later. And the stylized signature of the scribe, three crosses surrounding the blessing, contain Greek lettering that can be interpreted as being Barnabas. So, think about the fact that we have something missing on the front side of the first page and something missing on the front side of the last page of Mark's Gospel. And see if you can come up with an explanation for why those particular spots should be deleted. I'll welcome your suggestions. Thank you. We'll see you next week.